We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 in our Bibles today, if you want to turn there, and we will continue to study through God's Word and plow through as we always do, Acts chapter 8, and the title of the message is Revival in Samaria. Revival in Samaria. Did you hear about the kitten revival that took place? Little kitten, little cat revival? No? Let me tell you about it. A mother looked out her window and saw Johnny playing church with their three kittens. Yes. He had them lined up and he was preaching to them, telling them to repent, turn to Christ. The mother turned around to do some work, and a while later she heard the meowing and scratching at the door. She went to the window and saw that Johnny was trying to baptize the kittens. She opened the window and said, "Johnny, stop that. You'll drown those kittens." Johnny looked at his mom and with much conviction in his voice said, "They should have thought that before they joined my church." True story, right? No. Revival in Samaria is our text before us today. I'm working through a series through the book of Acts. I've titled Kingdom Living. And this Kingdom Living, remember, is how the culture is and the way that people are living right now in heaven. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? What does it look like and feel like in heaven now? Whatever that atmosphere and culture is, we're to be bringing that down to the earth. We have been saved, revived, and really resurrected on the inside to walk with God in the way that He always intended it to be. And that's the way it's happening in heaven right now, and that's the way He wants us to live it out here on earth. Jesus came down and lived out that way for 3 years, incredibly, in His ministry, taught His disciples to live that way as well, and they came forth being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, started living that way. People were getting saved or becoming Christians there 2,000 years ago, and that's how the church came forth. We are starting a brand new church, or we have planted a brand new church, and we're now 5 months in, and I want us to be living out the kingdom of God right here in our city, right here in the same context that they were living it out. What we see them doing in the text, we are to be doing right now, living out in that way on earth as it is in heaven, living out that culture, loving people and serving people in that way. And as we do, more people will see the way that we live. They will be attracted to it. Say, "There's something different." And you say, "Yeah, there's something different. I'm living the way that God intended us to live, the way that He created the human to live, the way that He wants us to be with Him in heaven." As we do that, people will be saved. More people will be drawn to the church. And more people will be forgiven of sin. Revival is the state of heaven. It is the way that things are all the time. Revival has never stopped in heaven. Revival is the culture that the Holy Spirit creates in a people. It is when your heart or your life is brought to a place where you are constantly revived, or I should say, running on all cylinders as a car should. It's where the engine is purring inside like never before, where everything that the human body and mind and heart tells you should be is happening. Peace, joy, love, rest is happening. You ever experience those things in those moments? We have fullness of joy. You may even experience it in material things on the earth, but true satisfaction is only found, true revival or true reviving of your life is only found when you do what you were made to do, and that's be with God. And it's not a complex thing, it's a very simple thing. It's like just coming close to Him in prayer. It's being conscious that He is with you in a day. It is spending time when you read His Word and all of a sudden the words come to life and they speak to you and to your heart and your mind like they were made and written for you. When those things happen in our lives, we are communing with Almighty God and doing what we were supposed to. You know that all the talents and abilities that we have, they were given to us to bring God glory, not to bring ourselves glory. But as we are revived inside, we now have a change of mind where we choose to take the abilities that we have, that God has gifted us with, that we do in the world, and instead of using them to build our own kingdom, we now use them to build God's kingdom. Don't stop doing them. Keep doing them in the world, whatever you're good at, whatever God has built you to do, and use them for God's glory. This morning, I want to give you 4 reasons for revival in Samaria and how these things may be the same here in LA. These four reasons why revival happened there in Samaria may be the same reasons that revival will happen here in this city, in this town. We're going to start in verse 1, and we will work through. The 4 points I have for you is revival in Samaria happened because of persecution, preaching the gospel, miracles of grace, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 1 in our Bibles. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution," speaking of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Wow, stop there. Revival in Samaria came, number one, because of persecution, of all things. Think about revival. A people are breaking out in love and joy and peace and serving, walking in holiness, doing what is right, ministering and helping the people around them. Great things are happening. People are being forgiven of sin. The church is growing quickly. Why is it happening? First, this beautiful thing is happening because of a very dark thing, persecution. Persecution. We see more persecution in our news this week. I'm sure you have heard about all the conflict in Jordan with ISIS. And if you haven't heard, ISIS took a Jordan pilot and they took a video of burning him to death alive. They lit him on fire as he was in a cage. It looked like he was in a zoo or something in this small cage. And they lit him on fire and burnt him to death as a testimony that they are going to terrorize the world and they are going to inflict great pain upon anyone who comes against their agenda, their extreme Muslim agenda. And it's very sad because this is a different type of persecution. Again, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but we do see attacks happening against people like never before in our day and age. And I want to tell you that the attacks today that are happening are very dark and very scary and very sad. But it's being held back to a certain degree by other countries. And it is being held back by a certain degree by those who are trying to stop it. But in this day and age, the entire city was ravaging, as the text says, Christians. As you saw there in the text, it said Saul approved his execution. Do you remember Stephen? Saul of Tarsus approved this execution. This man, Stephen, who was just a deacon in the church. What did he do? He just helped wipe down tables and he helped serve and set up things. But he was speaking with the authorities and the religious leaders there in the synagogue and they didn't like him. They didn't like what he was saying. So they drug him off out into the edge of the city. They threw him off a cliff, and then they took rocks and stones and threw them down upon Stephen, killing him. And the man overseeing this was Saul of Tarsus. Now, you Bible students know that this is Paul the Apostle. This is the soon-to-be Paul the Apostle that will come to know Christ. What? Yes, watch this. Don't miss this. A man who persecuted and killed the church will soon be the greatest apostle the church has ever seen. Paul will write, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul will write 2/3 of the New Testament that we are holding in our hands today. The man who was killing Christians will now bring thousands to come to know Christ. There will be a complete shift in conversion greater than anyone we've ever seen. Saul, as he was standing there watching the execution of Stephen, I'm sure heard him say, "Father, forgive them and do not hold their sin against them as they stone me right now." Stephen prayed that prayer as he was being executed. I can't even imagine. As I saw these pictures of this man being lit on fire, I couldn't help but think to myself, would our country ever get to this point, or would things like that ever happen here in our world? And what would I do if they were put me in a cage and set fire to the cage and burn us alive because we love Christ and the gospel, because we speak truth of God's word? What would happen? And would I be able to look at them in love and say, God, forgive them, help them, save them. Even if I die now in this moment and I get to be with you, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come and change these men before me. To have a sincere heart, to love people who are your enemies. This is a miracle of Christ, but I guarantee that that work that Stephen did as Saul was overseeing his execution, that played into the salvation of Paul, the salvation of Saul. Now, my point is this. You never know who's listening, and you never know what God is up to. Lo and behold, the person who is killing you could be someone who's going to turn around and be somebody that God uses to do a great work for the church. Who would have ever known? I mean, think about the one who ministered to Billy Graham and discipled and poured in, or maybe spoke a scripture into his life. Who would have ever known that he would become one of the greatest evangelists to ever walk the earth, ministering the gospel to millions? You never know. It could be your boss. Yeah, right. That idiot, yeah, right, that loser, that guy's so mean, I can't believe how condemning he is sometimes, condescending, it's just like, there's no way. Why don't you pray for him? Why don't you watch the words that come out of your mouth? You never know if your words to that family member, to that friend, to that you never know what God is doing, what God is up to. The Holy Spirit can come and change a person's life in any moment. We are just called to go and throw the seed out to the world and let God bring forth the increase. It also says on that day when Stephen was killed by Saul overseeing his execution, on that day great persecution came against the church in Jerusalem. Great persecution. One Christian's death brought forth a mass killing or mass imprisonment, a slaughter. It says there in the text, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house to house. Yep, going down the street in the neighborhoods, knocking on doors, finding out who's a Christian and who's not, dragging them out, killing them, or throwing them in prison. This word ravaging is lumino in the Greek. It means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. It would be like a wild boar coming and destroying its prey. That's exactly the attitude that Saul had when he was ripping these Christians out. Could this happen in America? Persecution like this? The text goes on to say, but because of the persecution, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Persecution caused them to spread out. Isn't that amazing? Watch the hand of God move here. The church is coming under attack in the city. It would be like church coming under attack right here in Studio City, and all of a sudden we had to move maybe an hour away, or we had to go somewhere else because they were killing people over here and imprisoning them. And guess what? Because we are moved over there in that city, guess what we do? We start having church, we start ministering the gospel there, and all these people come to know Christ in that other city. And we step back and we see that God had a greater plan even in the persecution. That God was moving the people, shifting them to Samaria in order to see more conversion. The church, I've heard it said, is like manure. Yeah, when they're all piled up in one place, they just stink. But when they're spread out, it fertilizes and brings forth growth in an area. Right? You know what I'm talking about? The church, just all they do, they're just like a members-only club, and we just kind of keep to ourselves and we never do anything, we just pile up. That stuff just stinks, okay? But hey, when we scatter, when we spread out, when we go into the city and we start loving and planting seeds throughout our city in the name of Christ, all of a sudden it's fertilized and it starts to bring forth great fruit in our city. When the Eastern Roman Emperor Valens from AD 300 threatened a Christian with confiscation of all of his goods, torture, banishment, or even death, the courageous Christian replied to this Roman emperor, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to send him at liberty from sin and sorrow." I love this perspective. He says to the emperor, what are you going to do? take away all my stuff when I have Jesus, who is the maker of all things? What are you going to do? Kill this body so I can go to heaven and don't have to face sin and sorrow or tears any longer? That's fine. What are you going to do? Burn down my house? My real home is in heaven. That's okay, buddy. That's what he says to the emperor. What an attitude. What a right attitude to have. I heard a while back that even China, I've heard it said that China prays for America that persecution would come to this nation. What? Pray for persecution? Why? Because when persecution happened in China, an explosion of Christianity took off, and there are more Christians now meeting and pursuing, and I should say more real Christians than ever before, because to stand for Christ is life or death for them. It is jail time for them. And so persecution draws a line in the sand and said, who is in and who is not in? I heard of a picture a while back where a man walked into the church and got on stage and pulled out a gun and said, who's a real Christian in here who wants to profess Christ? I am going to kill them now. And everybody runs and takes off, and there are a few standing there. And then the man takes and puts the gun down and pulls out his Bible and begins to preach. It was the pastor. I'm not saying that you should hang around if somebody pulls out a gun. Please run through the doors. Please do that. I will be running too. But what I'm saying, you get the picture here. You see, when life and death comes down to it, will we profess Christ or will we run from him and act like we're not Christians? I'm not even saying those who have maybe professed to not be Christians in a moment of fear that they may not actually be Christians, but I would say that majority of martyrs would stand their ground there in that moment, say, I will not compromise, and I want to let you know that God loves you and that I even forgive you for anything that you're about to do with me. That kind of Christ-like living produces revival, man. It spreads like you wouldn't believe. God doesn't need 100 people to bring forth revival. He just needs like 10 or something, and he could change an entire culture. But those 10 were so radical, they slept, ate, and breathed Christ and the gospel. That's all they thought about. That's all they lived. And they were average men doing extraordinary things. But they were true Christians. They were really living it out. I'm with you, church. I get it. I'm in this culture as well. I'm driving around these streets as well. I get it. We have to work and make money and eat food and hang out with people and do things. How do we infuse Christianity and the gospel in our day-to-day life? We need to think this through. But what happens when persecution comes to America? What will you do? Are you prepared for that? You may think that it would never come, but there may come a time when you, at your workplace, because you want to pull out your Bible and just read a couple verses, and the boss says, you can't bring that here. We don't allow that. And you're like, what? This is discrimination against my religion. But the Muslim is allowed to pull out the carpet and pray on break if they want to. So why can't I pull out my Bible and pray on break if I want to? Isn't that amazing? You say the name Hare Krishna. Everybody's like, who's that? You say the name Buddha. Everybody's like, okay. Muhammad. You yell Jesus in a coffee shop and everybody's like, what are you doing? Get out of here, man. We don't want that stuff in here. Why are you talking about this Jesus guy? Is that a Bible? Get that away from me. It's amazing. We pull out all the religious writings of the world, but Christ comes out. Why? Because it is the truth. It's what really changes lives. And the enemy, the last thing that he wants is Christ to be proclaimed in this city. But I'm telling you, we are not to take it by force. If there is any force that you are putting forth, it should be the force of love. That is how they will know we are his disciples, by our love for one another, by the culture that we create in our love for him. Notice the persecution that Jesus faced, constantly being challenged over and over by the religious. In John 15:18 says this, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world that I said to you. I'm sorry, the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Plan on being persecuted. Put it on the calendar. It will happen. How will you react? Are you going to fight them? No. We're going to love them. We're going to love them to death. And we pray and hope that our love and our display of the gospel in Christ in that moment will save great men like Saul of Tarsus, who become the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 4 as we move forward. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Would you say the word joy with me, please? Joy. One more time, please. Joy. Joy in a city. Do you sense that about the greater LA area? Do you sense that here in studios? Just that, like, when you look at the city, it's just like joy. I don't think so. That's not the facial expression the guy's giving me when he cuts me off and honks and then slams on his brakes, right? Joy hearing that, or when you're standing in line at the grocery store and they're just like, hurry up already. You serious? They need to do a price check on your item? Joy is not what I sense. I sense people keeping to themselves. We'll have small talk with you and be nice for a moment, but just want to get on their way. Revival came in Samaria because of preaching the gospel. Joy came to the city because of preaching the gospel. Those who were scattered out went preaching everywhere. Did you guys get that? As they were scattered, they went out preaching everywhere. And this implies literally everywhere and anytime they were preaching and declaring God's word. How do we share the gospel? Ask yourself that question. How do we share the gospel? If I brought you up here on stage and said, come on, give us the gospel, would you be able to do it? Somebody looked you in the face and said, what must I do to be saved? How do I become a Christian? Would you be able to help them in that category? You have to be able to do that. You have to be able to articulate the gospel. You're like, what? Well, I feel like it's a test or something, you know? Where's the math teacher? You know, get him away. Hold on. I bet you already know the gospel. You may just not know how to explain it. There are some key elements here. First, you need to declare and recognize that man has sinned. Remember back in the garden? That's the first part of the gospel. We have sinned against God. Because we have sinned against him, we will ultimately need someone to save us from our sins. We can't save ourselves. Now watch this. Because we've sinned against a holy God, we should be judged for our sin. Any right judge would judge a man for his sin. If you break the law, you should go to jail, right? We needed a savior. We needed somebody to save us from our sins. And who is that? That's Jesus, man. He came down to the earth. He lived a perfect life to give to you. Because only perfect people get to heaven. And then he died your death on the cross. He took your punishment for the sin that you committed against God on the cross so that you can be forgiven of your sin. You understand that? That's what that whole cross thing was all about. Then he rose again on the third day. Very important. Death and resurrection of Christ. He rose again on the third day to prove this all to be true and to give us confidence that when we die, we will be raised from the dead. And let me take it a step further, that in this life, we were spiritually dead, and God has raised us to life. So what are we to do? We are to believe on that message that we are sinners, that we need Christ to forgive us and save us from our sins. Two simple points, very simple points. Took our punishment. We believe in his resurrection, the third point. And the fourth point, we need to repent. What I mean by that is turn away from the way that you were believing and now turn to this way of believing, believing that Christ can save you from your sins. Just believing that message and following after it is repentance. We believe it so much that we actually walk and follow after him. That's the gospel. Realize you're a sinner. Recognize the work that Christ did on the cross. Repent of your sins. And then receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the four R's. Receive this message. Believe this message with all of your heart. That is a very simple message of the gospel. Okay, got it. I got that down. I did know that, Pastor. Actually, I did. I'm telling you, I did know that. I promise. That's good. But now, how do we live that out in our city? You see, in Samaria, they were going around everywhere at all times, looking for opportunities and engaging in opportunities. What the most simple way that you can engage someone? It's inviting them to church, right? It may be a little awkward to take it to a place of talking to somebody about Jesus, telling them they've sinned before God, telling them to repent and to turn to Christ in the coffee shop. But hey, somebody starts up a conversation with you, it's a lot easier to say, hey, here's an invitation, man. We meet at this church over in Studio City. You should come out. You should just come check it out sometime. I tell people all the time, hey, just come check it out. If you don't like it, you don't ever have to come back. Right? It's that simple. And then I notice that a lot of people will come out one time. Sometimes they're just checking it out, just trying to see what this thing looks like and how it feels. You should carry invites with you all the time. And then also think, well, what kind of church is it? And you get into the conversation. Well, I don't really believe in God. Well, why not? Well, I don't really do the church thing. Well, how come? Well, this happened to my family, and that person was a jerk and a hypocrite. Well, don't follow that Christian. You're to follow Christ. You know, we get to start having conversations with people in our city, in our workplace, and watch God do the rest of the work. You're just messengers. But in the restaurant, shopping, at work, at the park, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, why not use it as an opportunity? 1 Peter 3:15, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And watch this. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Be ready. Can we say be ready? Come on. Be ready. One more time. Come on. Be ready. Are we ready? Or are there other things more important? Want to be careful. I get it. You got to go get your oil change. Get the oil change. That's a good thing. You should. Every 3,000, 5,000 miles. So you don't want your car to break down and seize, and then your car is done, right? While you're getting your oil changed, if something happens, just keep a proper mindset and perspective that if something happens that triggers an opportunity to share Christ or invite somebody out, go for it. Let God use you. I was at Urban Outfitters with my wife just last week, and we were just shopping. What, you shop? Yeah, we were shopping, and we were hanging out. Like Urban's, cool place, And I start looking at this jacket, and the sales associate comes up to me. His name's Nico, and he's like, "You like that jacket, man? I do like it. Are you really into fashion clothes? You know, I like clothes. It's cool and stuff." And so we start talking about it, and before you know it, he says, "What do you do?" Here we go. You know, I want to pull the, "Oh, I'm a teacher." You know, but that doesn't work. What do you teach? History. You know. History, what kind of history? Biblical history, you know, I'm a pastor. So I tell him I'm a pastor, and he's like, "Really, you're a pastor?" You know, he just couldn't believe it. So I guess I don't look like a pastor, you know, and he thought I should be in a three-piece suit or something, you know. And I start talking to him, and before you know it, he asks questions about the Sabbath. He says, "What does the Sabbath mean? You know, like, am I supposed to keep dietary, you know, rules and regulations, you know, what am I supposed to do about this?" And we start going into it. I just love it. It was awesome. And in Urban Outfitters, in front of this stylish jacket, I'm sitting here talking to him about Christ. And so I get to pull up the website, and I show him how it works, and tell him, "Hey, dude, just come out one time. If you ever want to come out, come say what's up. We'd love to have you. You know, we're a brand new church out there." And it was that simple. Wasn't awkward, wasn't weird, and it was a blast because we got to shop and share Jesus with somebody, okay? You get the double whammy, you know? Thanks. Look, I want to ask you this. Do you have a way you share the gospel with people? Do you have something preset and ready? If you don't, you should probably start thinking about it as a Christian. What will I do if this happens? Have it ready. Know what you're going to do. Know how you're going to share. Know what direction you're going to take. Because when it comes upon you, sometimes we get scared and distracted, huh? We're like, "Hey, how's it going? And what do you do on Sundays? You know, you should come over to the farmer's market." Well, I go to church. Oh, really? What church do you go to? Bye. You know, it's just like you take off running because you're so scared, you know. It's like, we need to be prepared a little bit, you know, and think about what we're going to do. Let me ask you this. How do you reach out to non-believers? Do you have a way of doing it? You don't have to do it my way. Find a way. Figure out your way. Figure out how you minister in the city. Figure out how you scatter into the city and share the gospel wherever you go. It's the only way revival's going to happen in this place. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. This is a big deal. This is a miracle. Philip, the Hellenistic Jew, or the Greek, the Jew who spoke Greek, who was not completely accepted by the religious Jews, Philip, a deacon of the church, went to Samaria, which is hated by Jews back in that day. Why? They were half-breeds as well. The person who lives in Samaria is a person who was prior sent to Assyria. And what happened was the Jews who were sent to Assyria ended up marrying or getting together and having children. And so now you have an Assyrian nation mixing with a Jewish nation. They are now bring forth children. They are half-breeds. The Jews hated the Assyrians, of course. So now when you have these half-Assyrian, half-Jews come back to the Jewish nation, they are not accepted by the Jewish population. And so in Samaria, they are sent to and completely, you know, sent away and not looked to. So you have racism happening back here in this text. You have this half Assyrian, half Jew not being accepted, and you have the Greek Jew going to the Assyrian culture Jew, the Samaritan, going and ministering the gospel to them. This is a miracle before us. Because a Jew, a Greek Jew, or even Philip, the church might even tell him, like, dude, don't minister to those people. We don't associate with those people. Don't you get it? And we, the church, need to be careful not to do that. We see this great divide between Christians and Muslims. Really? Why? Well, because there's hostility about, hold on. We need to take the extra step and go and love our neighbor, love and serve these people and minister to them. In Riverside, I got to go to the mosque a couple times because I had some friends. Salman, Raheem, and the brothers there, I forget the other name, forgive me, I forgot, but the three brothers, the Ahmed brothers, they welcomed me into the mosque, and I got to go during Ramadan and feast with the Muslims. I love it. They're Christians. They love the Lord, but they go back and they try to keep the relationships and they try to talk about Jesus with them. What are we doing to minister to the Muslims here in the area? Let me take a step further. Why is there such a great divide between Christians and homosexuals? How are we reaching over the bridge to love and serve them and minister to them instead of being scared or awkward and not knowing what to do? Hello, take a step back and realize that everyone needs Christ and we are all sinners the same and we all need Jesus the same. There should not be great divides. We're not going to go to Samaria to minister the gospel. Philip said, no, I'm going. And I'm going to minister and I'm going to watch God do a great work. Notice who God used. Philip. Again, he wasn't an apostle. God used Philip, a deacon in the church, somebody who was helping set up chairs, usher, help with very practical things in the church. God sent that man to go and create revival, start revival in Samaria. God uses people who are available. God is more concerned about availability over ability. Let me say that again. God is more concerned about availability over ability. You say, God can't use me. I'm not gifted or talented enough. I can't talk. I don't know what to say. You're perfect, Moses. You can't talk? Yeah, use my brother Aaron. You're perfect. Get over here. We're using you. I think it's God's sense of humor. It's the first person who says, I'm not going to do it. God can't use me. I don't think he can. And before you know it, God's like, that's my man. That's my woman. That's who we're going to use. We're going to do great things for the kingdom through that person. Then God develops ability in us. You notice that? We are first available, and then God develops the ability in us. We must first be available, though. I'm telling you, if you knew me 10, 12 years ago, some of you did. I was just a long-haired kid. Use your imagination, right? Hair. The responsibility, I was completely irresponsible. I had no responsibility, sloppy kid. And a couple men really spent time with me, poured into me and worked through all my issues, taught me how to work, taught me how to love Christ, taught me how to minister and serve and love other people. And I messed up a lot. A lot. I was getting called out all the time, rebuked probably every other week for things. But I'm so thankful that somebody spent time with me. Somebody corrected and reproved and encouraged me, discipled me. We need more men and women to do that now in our church. But I'm telling you, now, Josh, you did something right, you know, to get to this point. I'm telling you, the only thing I did was show up. Said, I'm here again. Okay, go do that. I'm here again. Okay, stop doing that. You're messing that up. You're doing it wrong. Are you late again? Are you serious? Get over here. Let me tell you about being late. Let me tell you about money. Let me tell you about responsibility. Let me tell you about working. Let me tell you how this works. And they would sit down and encourage and reprove over and over and over again. And I just showed up over and over. And I'm telling you, people just kept discipling and pouring into me. And before I know it, I'd gained some attributes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything that I did. I'm thankful that God gave me ability. You look at me 10 years ago, don't ever give a church to that kid. Ever. He will destroy it. God saved Philip. Saved him, redeemed him, and used him to do great things. A deacon, just an average kid serving in the church, and said, that is going to be my man to start revival in the racist part of Samaria. He will go, he will start proclaiming the good news, and it's going to break out. Amazing. Philip was saved by the good news of Jesus. There is great news, my friends. Sin has been forgiven. All that stuff that you've done wrong, there's great news. Sin has been forgiven by Christ. When we believe this message, we are changed, forgiven, and empowered to now do his work. Philip tasted of it. He tasted of Jesus. He couldn't help and share it with someone else. He tasted of it. Taste. Good old taste. You know what I'm talking about? When you go to a restaurant in town and you taste some really good food, you can't wait to tell your friend or the person next to you about, man, have you been to that place? Oh, the place is bomb. I mean, it's so good. It tastes so good. You got to go there sometime. You got to check it out, right? We love telling people about good places to eat because we've tasted of it. When we taste of Christ, which tastes better than anything, we can't help but want to tell somebody about the great food that we have tasted in Christ. You want to know why you may not feel like telling someone next to you about the great restaurant in heaven? The great restaurant of the gospel, it's probably because you haven't tasted of it in a little while. If you just sit down and spend time with the Lord in the morning and reflect on the gospel, just sit back, just pause for a moment and reflect that you have sinned greatly before God and he has saved you and forgiven you and is going to use you today to do great work. You just reflect on that message and soak it in a moment and say, you are amazing, God. And I'm still going to heaven? You're still going to use me. You're still going to bless me. You're still going to empower me to do great things for your kingdom. What? Do you know who I am? You reflect on that message. You taste of his grace. Even though I was a jerk to my wife yesterday, even though I was mean to that coworker, even though I cut that person off, even though I'm not doing what I'm supposed to, you're still loving me. Oh, you taste of that? That's some great news. And I can't help to turn to the person next to me and said, is your sin been forgiven? What? Why are we talking about sin right now? Because it needs to be forgiven. I got great news. Amazing news. There's this restaurant that I went to. Jesus is the boss. And he serves up a great meal every single day. Church, let us not complain. Let us not complain that we are not being built up because, hey, we lack fellowship and interaction around us. We must not complain because we have great access to our God and great interaction with Him every single day. You can taste and experience Jesus in the gospel every day. And as we do in His Word, or listening to a worship song and singing with it in our car, or going down the street, ministering the gospel to somebody, praying for somebody, encouraging, serving somebody in the city, that stuff revives me, man. And I can't help but want to tell people around us. This was a miracle, revival in Samaria. Next thing I want to point out is the signs and miracles that were done, and I'll just point it out quickly here. This is what happens. Philip walks into the city, preaches the gospel. Signs and wonders take place. People are being healed. And as we talked about in verse 8, there was great joy in the city because of the miracles of grace that were happening. Grace is contagious, isn't it? Healing work, undeserved blessings, miracles of help in our city are contagious and a complete work of Jesus. I'm telling you, as we minister and serve and love people right here in the city, it becomes contagious. Jesus walked around for just 3 years on the earth, loving, serving, helping, healing, doing all kinds of stuff for people, and they were blown away by it, and it created a crowd. The early church disciples did the same thing right here in the book of Acts, and it created revival. Because Christ did it for us, why wouldn't we want to do it for others? One of the brothers sent me a text this last week about his experience at Lucille's. I want to read it to you. This is his text message. It says, "We decided to go to dinner at Lucille's, and while we are sitting there, I notice a young dude get seated near us. He was by himself, and a few waiters were helping him out. Immediately, the Lord put it on my heart to pray for his meal." I'm sorry, to pray, pay for his meal. "I called the waitress over and asked if he was alone. She said yes, and that he was from another country, but spoke English fair enough to understand. I told her we wanted to pay for his meal. She went over and told him, and he didn't understand. I went over there and told him we were going to pay for his meal. He still didn't understand. After several attempts, he asked why. I said, all I can tell you is God is gracious and he has put this on my heart to bless you. He said, okay, he ate his meal, and later he walked up to thank us and said, I'm visiting from Turkey and I'm leaving tomorrow. I don't have much money left. Before I came here, I couldn't decide whether I should eat or not because I don't have money for my trip home. He then told me he also believed in God, and I said, praise God, this is a miracle. We then hugged and went our separate ways. This divine appointment made me realize how rich in grace we are and how sovereign God is. This dude's biggest worry today was if he should eat or not. We never worry about that. Give God complete control and trust, and he will provide for your needs. The Lord's plan is perfect. I also bought the guy a gift card to get him food tomorrow. Not only that, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the entire staff was blown away and in awe of the work of God. I could see them listening to our conversation." Amen. That's not me. That's just one of the brothers taking a step of faith and doing something here in the church. I know he doesn't want glory for it. He wants to give Jesus glory for it. But did you see the grace? He paid for the guy's meal, then bought him a gift card, and it spread. And the people, it's like, look, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Just so happened that that guy needed money. He needed some food. He wanted to eat at a nice place in America before he go back to Turkey, and he gets grace. Look, the Lord works in mysterious ways. We need to figure out those ways and start doing them. D.L. Moody said this: "A man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without loving his neighbor." We can't. We have got to love and serve them. Let me read verse 9 to 13. Talk about this final guy here, Simon, and we'll start to close down. It says, "There's a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for his long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip after seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. So there's this guy in Samaria who comes to know Christ or believes, but he was a magician. Or he was a sorcerer. He could have possibly been a part of the occult. We're not talking about good magic. We're talking about really, really bad magic here. He was a Houdini of that time, and he did great wonders. And everybody's like, this dude is amazing, the Simon guy. He supposedly comes to know Christ or believes on Jesus. But the text later tells us, I won't read it, we'll just end up closing there to verse 25. The text tells us that he actually comes to Peter and John after they have laid hands on the believers in that city to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he, after he sees the Holy Spirit come upon these believers, he walks up to Peter and John and says, hey, can I buy that magic trick? Or I want to pay you money to get the Holy Spirit in my life like that. Peter's like, what? You can't pay money for the Holy Spirit? This is not something you can purchase. It is given freely. And so he calls this guy out for trying to buy the power of God. He tells him to repent. And the man doesn't repent there on the spot. Instead, he says, hey, Peter, why don't you just pray for me that all that bad stuff you just said doesn't happen to me. So he doesn't fully repent there in that moment. He just says, man, just please pray for me. See that happen in the church sometimes. Again, when revival breaks out, guess what? You're going to have those that it attracts that are going to be fakes, hypocrites in the church, or people who acting on the outside like they're Christian, but on the inside, very dark inside, and have come to actually destroy the church. That's what he'd come to do. So Peter calls him out for it, and he doesn't fully repent there on the spot. He kind of brushes it aside. It's a very dangerous move for us to do. Simon could have experienced revival there in that moment, but instead he pushes it aside and just tells Peter, hey, why don't you pray for me, man? And I'm telling you this, church, here is a warning for us. If we want to experience revival, when we hear repentance or when God is calling us into a closer relationship with him, it is very dangerous for us to push that away, to say things like, hey, why don't you just pray for me, or I'll get to that later, I'll figure that out whenever. No, we need to do it now. We need to repent and turn and get close to Christ now. We create space and time between us and God, and before you know it, we are far from him. There is no revival in our hearts. Have you ever been there? You know Christ has called you. You know Christ has speaked a specific word to you, yet you allow time and space to get between you and God. You do not act on it. You step back and hold. And Jesus is just saying, I just want to revive you. I just want to bring revival to your heart and mind. And you're like, hey, just pray for me, Jesus, just in a bit. You know, we'll get to that. Simon didn't get there, this sorcerer. But there are many there in that city that did. And that's how revival broke out. The Holy Spirit came in, filled them, convicted them. They repented and were changed, and revival broke out. That's my final point. Revival came in Samaria because the Holy Spirit showed up. Church, we can't create revival even if we want to. You know that? We're going to revive the city. Hold on. I know. I want to too. But we can't do it. Can you revive a person? Well, maybe physically, you know, I try to get on those paddles. I'm a paramedic, you know, I get on there and, you know, try to bring them to life. Wouldn't that be great if we could just carry a little suitcase around, just walk up to non-believers and just like, you know, and all of a sudden they just wake up and they're saved? You can't do that, can you? Right? Just light them up right now. Come on, guys, just line them up. I'll just, bam, you know. I can't do that. Revival is a work, a sovereign work of God. Only he can change hearts and minds. He is the only one who can do it. And so what must we do? We must pray. We must beg God to do the work. Church, revival must first take place in your heart, in your mind, in order for it to take place in the person next to you. Okay? If you want revival in your family, it has to first happen in your heart. You want revival in your workplace, it must first happen in your heart. And as it happens in our families, as it happens in our workplace, guess what? Then it starts to happen in our town. And before you know it, it happens in our city. And before you know it, it happens in our nation. But it starts with us. It starts in a moment. And if God can save and revive Samaria, the people that nobody would go to. But he forced it to happen through persecution. God can do it right here in Studio City. And maybe he is forcing us to go and do that work even this week, even in the months to come, in situations we would never expect. What am I doing here, and why has this opportunity come? Why is this dude who I thought would never ask me talking to me about Jesus in Urban Outfitters right now? Because God is pushing us and moving us into positions because he wants revival to happen in this city. It's by the power of his Holy Spirit. We got to get right with him first, and that is the only way revival can happen right around us. And so let's pray. Let's ask for God to do that work in us now.